I guess that starts with me, huh? Hi, everybody. Happy December. Can you believe it? I really can't. Did you notice the beautiful Advent display up here?
Yeah.
Here's the five candles of the Advent season. I want to thank Carol Bannock for putting that together for us. She did a lovely job. I know we don't typically in our congregation do much with the church calendar, so drawing attention to seasons like Advent might be something new or different than what we're used to. But you know what? I can't help but be deeply moved by the invitation to mark time in a different way, to center our time around the things of God and then the death and the life of Christ, the movement of God's Spirit into the world. And truly, what a gift it can be to come back to these rhythms of God's grace, the rhythms that we read about in Scripture, but also the rhythms that we proclaim in our lives. So thanks again, Carol, for helping us pay attention to Jesus in this way. And if you're new to all this or you're still learning about it as much as I am, honestly, Advent is a word that simply means arrival. And it's the season of the church year in which we look back in anticipation at the promised arrival of Jesus that we commemorate at Christmas time. And we also look forward in anticipation for the future arrival of Jesus, in which he's going to make all things new. And this is the proclamation, the foundation of our confessed faith, that Jesus has come, and because he's come, everything is different. And that Jesus will come. And when he does, nothing will be the same. But as it stands, we wait. And in this season of waiting, in these 4 weeks of Advent that lead up to Christmas, we do so with hope and love and joy and peace, all of which you see displayed on the candles. Today, though, is the first Sunday of Advent, and we begin with hope. And I want to look at hope through the lens of Jesus' question to us, the one we've been exploring. What do you want me to do for you? And today we're going to encounter a man whose hope is expressed in a desperate and weary and skeptical plea for Jesus to help him and to help those he loves. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Mark 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and they saw some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It often casts him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There is no doubt that the beating heart of this story is expressed in the Father's line, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, come on, if that isn't you to a T, then it's probably the person sitting next to you. So I'll pause here and you can sneak an unsuspecting glance to your neighbor. Don't worry, you're all looking at me, so because God knows this is me to a T. And those five words, time and space, from there to here, from then to now, collapse. Whatever dividing lines we tend to draw between us and others, be it race or gender or denomination, whatever, those five words abolish them. I believe, help my unbelief. We all know this tension, don't we? We all know what it is to be pulled between faith and no faith, to be convicted of our certainty in one moment and in the next, to wrestle with doubt, to hold faith's promises always with faith's disappointments. We believe, and also, Lord, please, please help our unbelief. Now, it's the Father who says these words in the passage, but it's clear that he's not the only one who's struggling with the difficulties of faith. In the story right before this one, Jesus and three of his disciples have been up on the top of a mountain where Jesus was transfigured and his glory shone visibly. It's a powerful moment in the gospel narrative, and it was, for the disciples who experienced it, a profound and uplifting spiritual encounter. And for all those who have ever been to church camp as a kid or a U2 concert as an adult, you know that once you're on top of a spiritual mountain, there's only one direction left to go. Coming down from that literal mountaintop experience, Jesus and his three disciples are greeted with the potent reminders of life's difficulties. A man who has an afflicted son. Jesus' other nine disciples standing around impotent and frustrated that they cannot heal the man's son. A critical crowd commenting on the whole scene. Tensions are high. And for those who missed out on the mountaintop moment with Jesus, unbelief threatens to undermine their resolve. Belief is not panning out for anyone in this story. If faith is a trust that the power of God can work in the world, then something keeps standing in the way of everyone's belief. Now, maybe that something is failure. You know, not long before, as Mark tells it in chapter 6, Jesus had given the disciples authority to heal and cast out demons in his name. And up till now, the text tells us they've been successful at it. And yet, for whatever reason, it's not happening for them here. They've done it before. They should be able to do it now. And you can imagine this scene play out. No, no, Thomas, you're doing it all wrong. You gotta say it deeper. You really James Earl Jones the boy. And point. Yeah, you gotta point too, so that Satan knows that you're talking about him. I commend you. It's not working. Why isn't it working? Try as they might, the disciples just can't pull it off this time. Failure might be the same malady troubling the father. This man obviously loves his boy. I reckon he's been the one who has rescued him time and again whenever it threw the kid into the fire or into the water. I mean, really, how many prayers do you think this father has prayed for his son? I'm going to guess every day, And every night and every moment between every day and every night since childhood and this whole nightmare began. I would be utterly shocked if this father hadn't been to everyone that he can think of, tried absolutely everything that he knows to try. And what's he got to show for it? Nothing. Nothing but failure over and over. Have you ever been there? You ever had to look failure full in its face? Even worse, you ever failed in front of a lot of people like the disciples did here? Man, that just is devastating, isn't it? Or maybe like the father, failure has you at your wit's end. You've tried so many times to no avail that you almost don't even want to try anymore, so that you don't have to go through the inevitable disappointment when it doesn't pan out. When it comes to faith, failure, however it appears in our lives, it's a powerful deterrent for risking belief. Failure can lock the door to the power of God before it even has a chance to be open. But maybe it's not failure. Maybe it's skepticism that stands in the way of our belief. Now, I can't say for sure that this is what the Father meant when he said to Jesus, "If you're able to do anything," but I think that's what I'd be feeling. Again, this particular demon has been plaguing the boy since childhood, and with nothing up to this point being able to change the situation, maybe nothing ever will. Rather than a resolute trust that Jesus can do something about it, it seems that it's desperation that drives the father to Jesus. Like, hey, Jesus, if you're able to do anything, great, but I'm expecting the same answer as always. I mean, I can even hear this guy saying, you know, I used to really believe, but I don't know, I'm skeptical now. And as understandable as such skepticism is, it is an attitude that finally stands in opposition to belief. It does for us too. How many times has our certainty that God doesn't work that way or Jesus doesn't do that anymore actually placed shackles on what God could and would do if only we weren't so skeptical about God's abilities? You know what I'm talking about there? How often is our skepticism the obstacle that needs to be overcome in order for God to work? See, skepticism dissuades our heart away from this active belief that God can and wants to bring health and wholeness to our world. And skepticism replaces it with this passive belief that whatever's going to happen is going to happen, whether there's a God or whether there isn't. So just like a heart that is battered by failure, a skeptical heart shuts the door to God's power. And if belief or skepticism is not the gauntlet that we've gone through, if that hasn't made us close the door, then hubris, pride, self-dependency, without a doubt will block the power of God from being manifest in our lives. And that's what's happening here with the disciples. Like I said earlier, the disciples had done this before. What's it to them to do it again? Stand back, everyone. We got this. James Earl Jones coming through. Turns out, they don't got this. And when Jesus hears about what happened, his words to them are, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you?" That's strong words. Faithless generation, meaning that the disciples' inability to heal could be directly tied to their lack of faith, to their unbelief. And this is confirmed by Jesus when they ask him about it later, and he tells them, this kind of evil spirit can only come out through prayer. Now, if prayer is the source of our connection with God, the avenue through which we humbly declare that on our own we can do nothing, but with God, everything is possible, then this may very well be that at least in this instance, the disciples had taken for granted the authority that had been previously given to them. Come to believe that God was something that they possessed rather than someone who possessed them. Hubris, you see, may have led them to believe that they were the ones with power. But when their power fails them, though, Jesus reminds the disciples that it was never them, it's not them who has power, but God. That prayer is what keeps us dependent upon God, so that whenever prayer is absent, power is absent as well. As long as pride convinces us that faith is something we must conjure ourselves and not something that we daily receive as a gift, most prominently through prayer, the door that could be open to God's power remains shut. Therefore, if faith is trust in the power of God to work in our lives and in the world, then I think we need to be honest with ourselves about the disappointments that we encounter in our lives of faith. We need to reckon with these things, with how failure and skepticism and our own hubris serve as obstacles that either make belief really difficult or, frankly, make them impossible. So maybe you've come here today carrying this deep sense that God has failed you, that all these grand promises that we encounter in Scripture are nice words, but they're words meant for someone else. Because your experience is that God is nothing but silent. And because He is, you wonder if you haven't misplaced your faith this whole time. Or maybe your skepticism comes in the form of prayers that have gone unanswered. Or at least prayers that haven't been answered in the ways and in the timing that you thought. The accumulation of all those seemingly unanswered prayers has become this ledger that you pull out in your desperate moments. It's a way to remind yourself that God isn't there. He's either not there or He doesn't care. Some of us may have come in here thinking, if God did care, then life would look a lot different than it does. It would have panned out better than it has so far. Or maybe you're just tired. You're weary of trying to make things happen, good things, God things. But even so, they're not happening. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want it, no matter how much you think God wants it. If any of that is you, if you're sitting there today and your answer to Jesus' question, what do you want me to do for you, is help my unbelief, then hear the good news. There is hope in asking for help. In fact, anytime that we turn to God in humility and utter an honest, "Help, Lord," such sincerity will not be despised or ignored. It doesn't matter how small it may seem. It doesn't matter how feeble it may feel. When we speak that prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief," it is enough to elicit a response from Jesus, the one who loves you more than you love yourself. It may not be the response we expect, or the one we imagine, but the promise of Scripture this morning is that Jesus sees you, that He hears you, and He will respond to you. Even when our faith is colored by these giant swaths of doubt, like this father's was, even when our faith is this weary, worn-out, meager little mustard seed of a thing, our text today tells us that even that is enough to move the mountain of Satan's oppression from our lives. It did for this guy. His doubt-ridden faith still prompted Jesus to help his son after all this time, all this heartache, the demon finally left. And it wasn't just the boy who was healed either. The father's faith found new vigor and words in the words and the actions of Jesus. So it's okay if your faith is less than polished this morning. God doesn't require perfect faith in order to work powerfully in our lives. And no one else in this room is so put together that we're not right there with you. So no judgments here. Our belief and our unbelief can coexist. That's not a problem. But it is an invitation to greater trust. Jesus' statement to the Father about all things being possible for the one who believes is as much a promise to us as it is a prompt for this guy. See, Jesus can handle our problems. The healing of the boy was not the struggle in this story. The struggle lies within us in being convicted by our failures, convinced by our skepticism or our hubris that God can't work in our lives or in our congregation or in our community. Let me say that again. The obstacle of faith has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus can work powerfully in our lives. He can. The obstacle of faith is whether or not we believe he can. It's whether or not we believe he wants to, whether or not we believe he will. So what if we push back against all of that this week? What if instead of being convinced by our past failures, that the future is just going to hold more failure for us, that we expect something different of God, something more of God than we normally do? What if in faith this week we set aside our skepticism and our certainty about if and how and when God will work in our world? What if we instead opened up our hands to receive the new thing that God wants to do in us? What if we earnestly prayed for it? What if we actively anticipated that God would do all more than all that we can ask or imagine? What if we finally had the courage to let go of the pride that has us stuck in what we think our lives and our congregation and our community ought to look like, so that we could receive what God actually wants to do in our lives and in our congregation and in our community? Beloved church, our belief in the power of God alive in Jesus opens up every possibility for us. Every possibility. Let us then proclaim together in one voice with the Father of this boy that we believe. And where unbelief is shutting down all the possibilities of faith that would be open to us otherwise, let us also proclaim to Jesus, help our unbelief. For there is hope and help. Pray with me. Loving God, who is able to do all things, increase our faith, our trust in you by showing us your faithfulness. And where failure or skepticism or pride stand in the way of our belief, we ask for you to help, for your help in our unbelief. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, your Son, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.